Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 16. Psalm 16. The heading in this particular version, the heading listed here says that this psalm is about the Lord being the portion in life for the psalmist and also his deliverer in death. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures for ever. It's a messianic psalm, especially speaking about the flesh of the Lord Jesus not being abandoned to death, or his soul to Sheol, not undergoing decay. And we rejoice in that truth, which also determines what happens to us as his people, as we'll be hearing more and more of that in the sermon. And then 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to jump ahead in the series on 1 Corinthians. We'll jump ahead to chapter 15. I'll read the first 19 verses. The text for the sermon is verses 12 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I laboured even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now a text. Now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider something that we know so well, the truth of the death and resurrection of your Son, Father, we pray that you would enable us to not only believe this truth, but also that we may hold fast to it and be steadfast in that belief. And we pray that as we hold fast to it and are steadfast to it, that you would give us the courage to tell others about it and also to resist the attacks of Satan and his allies as they seek to undermine this truth and our faith in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, there are several arguments that Christians commonly use to defend the truth of the gospel, or for that matter, the truth that the Bible is the Word of God. Several arguments that Christians often use to defend these truths. And some of the arguments that Christians use for this are better than others. We don't always argue well, even though we have the truth at our disposal, we don't always argue it well. And it is important that we study that matter, consider it, and that we learn how to do that better. It's part of what's sometimes referred to as apologetics, defending the faith. And at theological colleges and seminaries, it's a subject that's often taught so that those going into the ministry or other areas of service may have a clearer idea on how to argue these things. But we all should be interested in doing that as well as we possibly can. Though, having said that, I don't want to belittle those who are at least speaking up and taking the trouble to preach or proclaim the gospel and to speak it, even if at times it's not argued as well as it can be. It's an arguable point, I guess, as to who is in the better position, the one who is trying to defend the gospel and arguing perhaps not as well as they could over against the one who doesn't get around to doing it at all. Well, the Apostle Paul found it necessary to argue and to defend the truth of the resurrection. Not so much because the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as such, but because some of them were denying the truth of the Christians' bodily resurrection at the end of time. And that, as the Apostle argues, has implications for the truth of Christ's resurrection. We're going to consider four arguments this morning, four arguments that the Apostle uses. First of all, there is an argument from the fact of Christ's resurrection. Secondly, there is an argument to do with the Apostle's preaching. Thirdly, an argument from the implications of this towards those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, died in the faith. And fourthly, an argument concerning the life of those as Christians who are now still living and living in that faith. So those four arguments from Christ's resurrection, the apostles' preaching, those who have died in the faith, and those who are still living in the faith. In the first place then, keep in mind the error of some, not all of the Corinthians, but some of them, not a total or direct denial of Christ's resurrection in every sense, nor even a denial of the immortality of the soul necessarily, but rather a denial of the physical resurrection of dead believers at the end of time. Indeed, there were those at that time among the Christians, among the church, there were those at that time who said it was simply impossible to have a physical resurrection of believers. And they argued that way probably because they were influenced by a certain variety of Greek philosophy. A philosophy that looked down on the body and looked up to the soul. In fact, the Greeks, some of them, argued that the whole idea of the reunion of body and soul in the afterlife, they described that, they used a term which you could translate this way, that it was the hope of swine, the pigs. Like a pig returning to roll in the mud. Or like a criminal who's finally been freed from prison and then he returns to the prison. The prison in this case being the body, in their view. The body as a prison for the soul. That was their idea. And these people thought it's hard enough and it's bad enough having a body the first time round in this life. Who would want to get that body back again when finally at death you got rid of the thing? And that kind of thinking influenced the church. So how could those people who believed that, how could they account for the biblical and apostolic teaching that Christians rise from the dead? What are they going to do with that? Well, some of them said it's not that difficult. Did not the Apostle Paul, for example, teach that the Christian has already been raised? Colossians 3 verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. So they did not want to take, using that verse, they didn't want to take the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the dead believer at the end. They didn't want to take that as literal. They wanted to take it as a kind of symbolic thing, referring to the resurrection of spiritual life, but not a rising of the dead body. And also there are probably those who argued that the resurrection of the dead, if there was one at all, we could perhaps speak about it this way, that there was a resurrection, a great spiritual event in the life of the church that had already taken place before Corinthians was written. They tried by these means to dispense with the idea of a physical resurrection. So how does the apostle answer that? Well, he says that the resurrection of the body of the believer and the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ are intimately and permanently connected. They are inseparable. You can't take those two things apart. There was no evidence that it might have been so, but there's no evidence that anyone in Corinth was saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically, but they were saying believers don't rise from the dead physically. So the apostle says to them that the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the physical resurrection of the believer, these things are inseparable. If you say it's impossible, this is his argument, if you say it's impossible to have a physical resurrection because that's the hope of swine or pigs, then it is also impossible for the Lord Jesus to have risen physically. If, on the other hand, you say that the Lord Jesus did rise from the dead, then you must admit that the physical resurrection of men is possible. Indeed, more strongly than that, not just possible. If Jesus rose from the dead, and we know that he did rise from the dead, then you must demand the resurrection of dead believers. It is an inevitable consequence for those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are in him. Otherwise, why would the Lord go to the trouble of rising in the flesh if there was no benefit from it? Why would he go to the trouble if it were not for the benefit of our flesh, for those whom he represented? Why would the Lord Jesus not simply have ditched that troublesome body and fly straight to heaven in the spirit? The answer is because Jesus came in the flesh to redeem the whole person, body or flesh and soul. Jesus therefore suffered as a whole person, both in the flesh, in body and in soul. And he therefore also rose as a whole person, both body and soul. What happens to him happens to us in a parallel way. And this makes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus a central and an essential part of our doctrine and of our evangelism and of our defence of the faith. And it's a big part of what we say to unbelievers in our evangelism, because whether they have an interest in it or not, whether they say they are interested, whatever arguments they use, the reality is that for them also, they will rise. They will rise. They will get their bodies back. But they will get them back either for hell and for eternal suffering in hell, or they will get them back for eternal blessing in the presence of God, according to how they deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, what they believe on these very truths. So this is an essential thing in our evangelism, central part of the gospel. Now, I want to say something also about how this is sometimes used by Christian people, the resurrection of Christ, how that is sometimes used as a proof, a kind of logical proof in trying to convince people to be Christians. And as I mentioned before, sometimes it's argued well and sometimes not so well. And in that connection, you sometimes hear, and maybe some of you have heard or even used this, what's sometimes referred to as the Lord Lunatic Liar argument. You may have heard that before. The argument goes like this. Jesus said that he would rise from the dead. If he did, that proves that he really is the Lord as he claimed to be. If he did not rise from the dead, then he must be either a fraudster or delusional. But, according to this argument, Jesus' teaching is too ethical and too honest and too sane for anybody to be able to make this charge stick, that he was either a lunatic or a liar. Those two options can be ruled out on that argument, and therefore, by logic, Jesus must be Lord. Now, I don't say that this argument has no value, but at the end of the day, it is important for us to understand that it is an argument of logic, of human logic. And the Bible does not actually argue this way. The Word of God simply proclaims the fact of the resurrection. It doesn't try to prove it. It proclaims the fact of the resurrection on God's authority. And then, having done that, to be sure, it does refer in a secondary kind of way to secondary human witnesses who saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive after he'd been 3 days in the grave, and uses that as supporting evidence rather than proof. The proof is God's own witness. There is no higher proof, and ultimately there is no other proof than what God says in his word, because this is the only thing, and God is the only one who does not make mistakes and does not lie. That has to be the foundational thing as we argue the resurrection or any other truth from the Bible. And strictly speaking, that should be enough for us, God's witness. And it is enough, that's the fact, it is enough to convert the sinner, if we but proclaim the gospel and God sends his Spirit so that fruit comes from that as the Spirit changes the heart of the hearer. But in any case, the Lord Lunatic Liar argument is simply not strong enough to be a standalone proof that anyone can use without the Bible. For example, unbelievers today, you cannot assume that they will simply accept that the rest of Jesus' teaching is ethical. Why? As from an unbelieving point of view, why should they do so? And they frequently don't. In fact, I would say it's rare that they do regard the Bible as being wholly, the words of Jesus, as being wholly ethical. For example, the unbeliever today will look at what Jesus said about hell and about judgment, and they will say that's unethical because they don't like it. They don't want to hear it. So they take that as unethical. Or they'll find what they see as a host of contradictions between what Jesus said in one place and another. And even if, despite all that, they did accept that all of the teaching and the words of Jesus was 100% ethical and completely logical and sane and no contradictions, even if they accepted that, it would not in itself enable them to understand what it means that Jesus is Lord, unless they have and understand the rest of the Bible, which tells us what it means that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. You cannot use this argument as a standalone thing. The resurrection only proves that Jesus is the Lord and the God of the Bible because God says so in his word. He says that he raised his son to demonstrate these truths. And what I'm saying is, don't put your own logic and your own use of human logic ahead of the Bible, ahead of God's witness. You can't leave the Bible behind when you're trying to convince people of the gospel. Well, in the second place, this separation of Christ's bodily resurrection from the believer's bodily resurrection has implications for the preaching of the apostles. For if it were true that the resurrection of the dead were impossible, and Christ had not risen from the dead in the flesh, then the message of the apostles was seriously in error, because they had been teaching that the resurrection of the dead follows the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about the implications of this. Let's say the apostles were sincerely deluded, but remember, they claimed to have seen Christ's body walking and talking and to be eating with him even after he had died and risen. Verses 1 to 11 speak of some of that. They claimed even to have touched him. So we're not just talking about men who were sincerely deluded and sincerely wrong. We're talking about men who would be seriously delusional. And if their message were suspect on such an important matter, then it would be suspect everywhere. And I'm not saying this to suggest that we've got a kind of parallel logical argument here, what you might call the apostle lunatic liar argument, like the Lord lunatic liar one for regarding the Lord Jesus, something that logically proves the truth of their message, nor do I suggest that the fact that they were willing to die for these things that they believed in, that in itself is not a logical proof that proves the truth of the resurrection. But the point I want to make is this, that this doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so central and it is so essential, the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so central to the whole gospel, that if the apostles were wrong on this, then the whole of their preaching is suspect. It becomes vain and empty and worthless. Verse 14. The whole house of cards comes crashing down then. The whole gospel collapses if Christ didn't rise physically from the dead. Or what if the apostles were liars? When the apostle Paul says that their preaching would be vain or worthless, he uses an expression there that is sometimes used to refer to the dregs of society, to worthless fellows. He also says that they would be false witnesses of God or against God, verse 15, and that they would be making God a liar if that were possible, because they claimed that God raised his son from the dead, and they claimed that they were speaking words that God had given them. They would be, as it were, making God a liar if that were not so. They would be false prophets, false witnesses, a very serious sin. They would be exposed then as shady salesmen, you might say. Today we don't like the idea of shady salesmen trying to rip us off. Why believe anything these people were saying? Or any power or gift that they claim to have? Holy Spirit, inspiration, all of their words would then be treated the way, or could be treated the way we treat the hype of any shady salesman. something to be ignored, something to be dismissed, something to be treated with a pinch of salt, or at best, good for a laugh. But we don't respond to it that way, not because of logical proof so much, but because the Holy Spirit has given us the gift of faith, and we are able to recognize that apostolic teaching as truth, all of it, from the central gospel through to the minor points that are made. In the third place, the apostle urges us to consider the implications of this view for elect believers who have died in the faith, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. This terminology, falling asleep in Jesus, does not mean soul sleep, the idea that we lose all consciousness when we die until the end of the world when both body and soul are revived together. No, soul, the idea of falling asleep is simply a way of reminding us that death is not permanent, no more than sleep. We fall asleep to this world in this life and instantly we are awake to the presence of God in heaven. And what the apostle is arguing here is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not completely pay the price for sin, if he did not completely pay the wages of sin, the debt of eternal hell, then we are still in our sins. But the resurrection of Jesus' body proves that full satisfaction for sins has been made and paid so that all of the effects of sin, all of the effects of the fall have been cancelled, including the physical effects. The resurrection, the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves that he fully satisfied the demands of the Father's justice. If that price was not fully paid in one area, the physical area, concerning our bodies, then it is not fully paid at all. If that were the case, then those of the elect who have died, they would not only would they stay in the grave, but so for all of us, because sin would not be fully paid at all. That means that those who have died in the Lord have perished, as the apostle says. And here he's using kind of shock tactics. He's coupled here a gentle and a hopeful expression, fallen asleep, and he's coupled that with the hard and shocking word, perished, which not only implies death, but also it implies damnation and hell. This would be like saying that we should go to the tombs of departed believers and write on those tombs, lost, 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 perished, because they would all have died in their sins. And that would be not only a tragedy, but biblically speaking, that would be a travesty, and it would be a counsel of despair. But that's the shocking logic of denying the physical resurrection of the believer. In the fourth and the final place, the apostle applies the same kind of logic to those who are still living in the faith, the position that we are in now. For what is true of dead believers is also true of living believers. If there is no physical resurrection of the dead, then our faith is vain, it is empty. Verse 14. It is worthless. Verse 17. The effect of the gospel would then be something confined to this life, such effect as there is, because we would still be in our sins right now, this very point. There would be no assurance of salvation for us right now, living our Christian life now. There would be no hope in this Christian life, living right now. There would be no salvation at the end either. All we would have would be a kind of a moral code or a philosophy to live by now. And how much use is that, if that's all we have? Then we would become like followers of some cult leader who has been proven to perpetrate a hoax. We've talked recently about Jehovah's Witnesses, case in point, those who said the world was about to end on such and such a date, and it didn't. Followers gathered on top of the mountains to wait the end, and the day came and went, and many followers wised up and left. But others, as usually happens, they stayed and they reinterpreted and they rationalised the whole thing and clung to the hoax even after it was exposed. And as if that is not pitiful enough, it gets even worse, because here are all these Christian people in this time and today, people like us, who have endured persecution of one degree or another and a lot of ridicule through the centuries. We've given up various ambitions that we might have had in life and advances that we could have had for the sake of the gospel. And we've had a life of struggling against our sin, our old nature, struggling to live a more self-disciplined Christian life. We've given up things that would hinder in that. And why? For nothing? For a hoax? Or worse, for a doctrine that leads to despair, if the resurrection is denied and sins are not fully paid for. That's why the apostle says that if that's the case, then we have only hoped for the Lord Jesus in this life. We are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 19. If we are hopers in this life only, we are no hopers. But note, these are hardly the words of a man who was perpetrating a hoax. I will say that. This certainly doesn't sound like someone who was trying to con people when someone argues that way. It's a very honest way of speaking, as we know from the Word of God. It is honest. But of course, the Apostle Paul is convinced that there is a resurrection of the dead, a bodily resurrection for us, because there was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was asked by the Jews, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" This was where he overturned the tables of the money changers and so on in the temple. And the leaders there were very angry with him. And they said, "What sign? You're going to do these things? You act like you have the authority to do these things. Where's your sign to prove that you have that authority?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John, in John chapter 2, tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. And what a claim that is. I will raise it up. Not only true that the Father raised the Son from the grave, Jesus also, as God, raised himself from the dead. This is a claim that Jesus made, that he is Lord. And that is the testimony and the proof that is recorded in God's Word by the witness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is why the apostle believed these things, not logic, not human logic merely. And that is why we believe these things, not simply because of logic, but because this is the Word of God. And by the grace of God, by the work of that Word and Spirit, we believe and we know that this is true. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to keep on believing that your word is truth and to recognise in that the centrality of this truth of the death and resurrection of our Saviour. Father, would you give us a strong conviction in these things and therefore with that the courage and the fearlessness to proclaim these truths to others. Father, do not let others make us feel that we are in some way to be pitied, or that there is something there to be embarrassed or ashamed about in holding fast to these doctrines. But instead, Father, will you fill us with pity and with compassion for those who have emptied their lives of any meaning by denying that the Son of God died and was raised to free us from sin. Those who have turned their lives into a doctrine of despair. Father, help us to bring them instead a message of hope and of life and of blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering the Lord's resurrection and what it means. Therefore, we sing number 360 in the Psalter hymnal. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing from the Psalter hymnal number 231. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.